The Old Testament reading today is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 1 to 11. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark in the first chapter, beginning at the first verse.
Glory be to thee, O Christ.
The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, and proclaiming the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel of Christ.
Remain standing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word through which you speak and reveal yourself to us. So I pray in light of that truth that I, as preacher, just would get out of the way. Far less of me, far more of you. That your people would be edified and your Son, Jesus, glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Would you be seated, please? This time of year, we all have our various traditions, right? That, like the time where we put up our decorations each and every year, the favorite foods that will soon fill our fridges, or that movie that we just have to watch every single holiday season. My in-laws, Lori's parents, have kept an Advent tradition alive now for some 20 to 30 years. Every Advent season, they will take in a live performance of Handel's Messiah. And I was reminded this week that Handel's Messiah opens with the passage that we just heard read for us from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people, saith your God. And so I asked my father-in-law, who's written a book on Handel, why is it that his masterpiece opens with this passage? And I was surprised to learn that Handel only wrote the music. There's a man by the name of Charles Jennens who fashioned the shape of the symphony and brought together its lyrical content. And what he wanted to do was to share the glorious story of the gospel in song. And so he pored over scripture, trying to find that thread that was stitched through from Genesis to Revelation of the glorious good news of God, his plan of salvation in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And he knew that the starting point was absolutely critical. And he wanted to show at the beginning the vastness of our need that is met with the vastness of God's response. And that's what Isaiah 40 gives us. The vastness of our need met with the vastness of God's response. So I want to invite you to turn to that passage that Donna has just read for us from Isaiah 40 as we begin our Advent series looking at how Jesus fulfills the promises of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah 40 is actually the turning point of the entire book. For 39 chapters, Isaiah has proclaimed God's judgment upon the sins of Israel. Judgment upon the sins that provoke the ire of the left, their oppression of the poor, their greed, their racial injustice. But also God's judgment on the sins that provoke the ire of the right. Their sexual immorality, their dishonoring of marriage, of family. And if they do not repent, Isaiah proclaims, there will be exile. There will be removal from the promised land. There will be defeat at the hands of the Babylonians. But they don't heed the warning. Instead of trusting the way of God, they make an alliance with Egypt to protect them. They reject Isaiah's picture of a holy God who burns against their sin. They say, God won't let anything happen to us. God won't let anything happen to Jerusalem. His temple's there. He won't let anything happen to that. But Babylon comes. The Egyptians don't rescue them. The temple doesn't shield them. And they're brought away into captivity, brought into a land that is not their own. Cut off from their home, cut off from hope, cut off from peace, cut off, it would seem, from their God. They are in exile. Now, this actual state of a nation is used as a picture throughout Scripture to speak of our collective state as humanity. We're in exile. We're cut off from our true home, cut off from our true humanity, cut off from true human community, cut off from God. We're in exile. In his writings, C.S. Lewis seeks to awaken us to this reality by inviting us to reflect on our desires. He says we're not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. So where there's hunger, there's food. Where there's thirst, there's water. Where there's sexual desire, there's sex. But if we find in ourselves a desire that no earthly thing could satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for a different world. And he goes on to suggest that there is within all of us a deep-seated memory, a memory of our true home, of a world of peace, of shalom, of full flourishing, of peace with God, of peace within ourselves, of peace with one another, of peace with our world, a memory of a world that we all long to return to. But no earthly thing has ever been able to satisfy that longing. We feel something of that longing with that deep unease with ourselves at the very core of our being. That something's not quite right. It's a feeling we'll medicate. It's a feeling we'll ignore. It's a feeling we'll distract ourselves from with hours of mindless entertainment, our faces glued to screens, but the longing's still there. It's a longing for a true home that is evidenced when we create false homes of human community based on race or class or ideology that only serve to exclude others and undermine peace. We are in exile. And into the midst of that reality, our turning from God collectively at Eden, Israel's turning from God, the words of the prophet speak. Comfort, comfort my people, saith your God. God's forgiveness ends exile. Verse 2, your iniquity is pardoned. You've received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Double? That doesn't sound like comfort, does it? It sounds like punishment. Justice demanded a 10-year sentence. I exacted 20. Justice demanded a $10,000 fine. I exacted 20. That doesn't sound like comfort. It sounds like punishment. But Isaiah is not speaking of double punishment. He's speaking of double forgiveness. You see, there's a common misperception of God's forgiveness that it only deals with the past. Receive God's forgiveness in Jesus, and everything that we've ever done is stricken from the record. It's gone, clean slate, fresh start, new beginning. It's wonderful, but now what? Well, now many think, I've got to be good enough. I've got to be good enough to earn God's acceptance, to earn his favor, to get his blessing, to remain in his forgiveness. And if that's where God's forgiveness leaves us, it'll leave us with this underlying sense of anxiety and insecurity. Years ago, I read a Martin Lloyd-Jones book entitled Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure. And in one of the chapters, he said, as a pastor, one of the most common spiritual conditions he encounters in his congregation was this underlying anxiety and insecurity. And as a result, he said, Christians, even more than non-Christians, struggle to handle criticism. They're really touchy people. They tended toward gossip, seeking to diminish others in order to bolster themselves. Why? He said. Well, because we don't understand the doubleness of God's forgiveness. We believe our sin still defines us, still hangs over us, still condemns us. I have a friend whose lived experience illustrates this spiritual reality. Years ago, he'd been in prison. He'd gotten out, and we would say, he's paid his debt to society. It's over. It's gone. But he lives with that hanging over him, because it's been the case that he's been in a job, and his employers found out, and he's been let go. Or he's been in a community and others find out and he's been excluded from that community. So he walks through life with this underlying anxiety and insecurity, wondering if he will ever be free of his past. But a year ago we were having coffee together and he was sharing this with me, and I knew I couldn't change his circumstances, but I wondered if the comfort of the gospel could address his heart. So I asked him, do you believe that God has truly forgiven you for that thing? That it doesn't come between you, that it's gone? He said, no. I don't trust that. I don't know that. And we spent the rest of our time over coffee delving into the wonder of God's forgiveness. Just a few weeks ago, he was back in town and we had coffee, and in the course of our conversation, I asked him, I said, how's it going with receiving God's forgiveness in that area of your life? And I saw in front of me a man whose understanding of God's forgiveness had done some amazing things in his heart and life. He was owning his wrong in a way that he'd never done before. Gone was any defensiveness. And there was a freedom and a lightness in his demeanor that I'd not seen before, but there was still that underlying anxiety and insecurity. And at the time, I was reflecting on this text, this doubleness of forgiveness, and I shared the passage with him, and I said, I think what Isaiah is telling us is that in Jesus, not only are you forgiven, but you're accepted. You're loved. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. In Christ, God looks at you as if you'd lived the perfect life that Jesus lived, as if you died the perfect death that justice demanded, that he died for you. Your exile is over. Everything that Jesus has won for you on the cross is yours. As I shared that, I could see the tears well up in his eyes. The comfort of the gospel at work. The doubleness of his forgiveness. Isaiah 40 is showing us the vastness of our need met with the vastness of God's response. That in our exile, Jesus brings the comfort of a double forgiveness. But Isaiah points to further comfort still. You can well imagine the people of Israel in exile, sitting around their fires at night in a land not their own, complaining about their state of affairs. And where would they lay the blame? Well, more than likely at the feet of their leaders. King Uzziah, he started off so well, but then pride took a hold and went downhill from there. King Jotham, good guy, but he lacked the strength to stand against the injustice that was prevailing through the land. King Ahaz, he made alliances with our enemies. He turned our entire society away from the worship of the one true God, from his justice and faithfulness. We can imagine such conversations because there are conversations. At dinner tables, at the pub, at coffee shops, we sit around and we complain about the state of our world, our land, and we lay the blame at the feet of our leaders. If only we could get him out of office. If only we could get this leader instead, this party instead, this change in policy. We long for a leader to bring us to a place of peace, of justice, of prosperity. In Israel's discontent, in our discontent, we hear the voice of the prophet. Comfort, comfort my people, saith your God. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, fill in the valleys, level the uneven ground. You see, if a king were to come and visit a town or a city in his realm, a messenger was sent ahead. A voice crying in the wilderness, get ready, prepare. And part of that preparation was road work. See, in the ancient world, there were no engineers, there's no heavy machinery, and so if you're going from one place to another, there's a hill, you're going over it, a valley, you're going down through it, a rock, you go around it, a crevice in the rock, you go through it. And that would do for regular traffic, but when a king and all of his entourage arrives, that's not going to do. You got to level the hills, fill in the valleys, widen. A king is coming, Isaiah is saying. Get ready. Oh no, Israel might have been thinking in their cynicism, we don't need another king. Oh no, we might say in our cynicism, we don't need another leader. We don't need another self-serving leader. We don't need any more broken promises. We don't need anyone else who doesn't have the power and the strength to bring lasting change. But Isaiah speaks of a king like no other. A king who does have the power and the authority, verse 9, for he's the Lord of all creation. We have no reason to fear this king, verse 11, for he is a shepherd king. He will deal with our weaknesses gently. He will gather us up in his arms with love. And this king does not leave for self-serving ends. This king, verse 10, has his reward with him. And what's his reward? Well, the stars of the sky are his. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. The foundations of the world are his. What's the reward for someone who has everything? Well, we're the reward. We're his treasure. We're his wealth. How could we not yearn for such a king? How could we not serve such a king? How could we not obey such a king? Isaiah 40 is giving us the vastness of our need met with the vastness of his response. Where we're in exile, Jesus brings the comfort of a double forgiveness. Where we are ruled upon the earth by corrupting realities, Jesus brings the promise of a coming and a returning shepherd king. But for Isaiah, there is still more comfort. In Romans 1, Paul tells us what sits at the heart of the problems of our world. What sits at the heart of the problems of our lives. He says, we've exchanged the glory of God for images. And in Hebrew, the word glory meant weight. The real compared with the illusory. The permanent compared with the ephemeral. The lasting compared with the transient. We speak of being created for the glory of God, meaning we were created to find our sense of value, of worth, of significance, of purpose, of identity in God and God alone. But we have exchanged that glory and now find our identity, our significance, our value in created things, in things other than God. And so it begs the question, what takes the place of the glory of God in your life? What created thing do you rest your sense of value, of worth, of significance, of identity upon? What good thing have you made an ultimate thing, a God replacement? Well, there'd be some tests. There'd be the test of anger. If you're pursuing a good thing and someone or something gets in the way, well, you're going to be angry. But if you're pursuing an ultimate, a God replacement, and something or someone gets in the way, oh, you're going to have inordinate rage. There's the test of fear. If something good in your life is threatened, you're going to be worried. But if something ultimate, a God replacement in your life is threatened, you're going to be paralyzed with fear. There's the test of grief. If you lose something good in life, there's going to be sorrow. There's going to be a process of grief. But if you lose that ultimate, that God replacement, you're going to feel that life is just not worth living. There'd be the test of criticism. If someone criticizes the good thing that you root your value upon, that's going to hurt, but you'll get over it. But if someone criticizes the ultimate thing that you rest your sense of self on, that sting's going to last forever. What takes the place of the glory of God in your life? Have you got that thing? I know for me, those tests actually bring up a number of things in my life. Every one of those things, Isaiah in verse 8 says, they're going to wither. They're going to fade. They're going to diminish. And you're exchanging the glory of God for those things will sit at the heart of the problems of our world, the problems of your life. Why? Because they're diminishing. They will fuel our insatiable lust and greed to get those things, to keep those things. Because they're diminishing, fading, we're going to step all over others to get those things, to keep those things. And if we root our sense of value, of worth, of significance in something that's diminishing and fading, we're going to fade. We're going to diminish along with it. Into that reality, the voice of the prophet speaks. Comfort. Comfort my people, saith your God. Verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The only solution for exchanging the glory is to see the glory of God, to see the permanence, the reality of the living God. And we see that in the face of Jesus. In him alone will we find lasting significance. In him alone will we find lasting value. In him alone will we find lasting worth. In him alone will we find lasting purpose. For when he gets at the center, when he's given weight, everything else gets reordered. Everything else gets put back in its proper place. Isaiah 40 reveals the vastness of our need met with the vastness of God's response. Where we're in exile, the comfort of Jesus brings that double forgiveness. Where we are ruled by corrupting realities upon the earth, Jesus brings the comfort of the promise of a returning shepherd king. And where we have exchanged the glory of God for created things, Jesus brings the comfort of the revealed glory of God. Comfort. Comfort my people, saith your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for the comfort of the gospel. And we pray that that comfort would meet us exactly where we need to hear it this morning. Bring us this Advent season to expand our view of the gift of Jesus, to expand our view of our need met with your response. Shape us, transform us, that we would be messengers in word and deed of the comfort of the gospel for a world that desperately needs such a comfort. We pray this to your glory alone. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.